Okay, First Chronicles. We've developed this with the theme of after God's own heart and a spiritual journey. And when you think about the idea of being after God's own heart, it's basically that God can lead you, God can steer you. It doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that you do right all the time. It doesn't mean that you never give in to the flesh. It just means that if you happen to or you fall into that, then God can bring you out of that and get you back on track. So after God's own heart is really a person that is willing and able to be led of the Lord. Have you ever had, a vehicle or a car that just doesn't steer right? I had a lawnmower that we bought. I bought it on sale. It was a sit-down mower, and it had a great price. And it worked fine out and back here for a while. But the steering, after a while, the steering wouldn't work, and so it would start going in one direction, and I couldn't steer it, and it would bump into the fence, or it would turn over some of the seating that we had out there, and I tried to fix it, and then I'd try it again, and I just couldn't steer it. It would take its own route. Well, you see, if we're like that, then we're not a person after God's own heart. I mean, if he can't steer us, if he can't lead us, because we're constantly straining against what he wants in our life, then we have to realize that God's got to correct that in us. Well, that mower is down there somewhere. I don't use that anymore. It just doesn't steer anymore. And I think in our lives as well, sometimes God will set us on the shelf. You know, if he can't steer us, if he can't lead us in his things. And so that's what we're looking at here. And so we're dealing with David in 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles deals with Solomon. But here, David, he's kind of a dreamer. He's not just a dreamer, but he's a doer. And that's really great. When Pastor Chuck would come over and we would talk about when we got this place, we got the property, we were just imagining what the facility was going to look like. And Chuck would talk about imagineering. You just imagine what it'll be like, and imagining this here, this there. And so that's what David is doing. He's imagineering, or he's dreaming how it would be with the house of the Lord. He's living in his own paneled house, but he's going, you know what the Lord is... the ark is in the tent, and the ark represented the presence of God. And David in his paneled house of cedar and the Lord in a tent, he said, I'm going to build God a house. And God said, you know, David, you're not going to build me a house. You're a man of war. A man of peace is going to build that house for me. You're a man of war, but you know what, David? I'm going to do something better. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you an enduring house. I'm going to bring the nation of Israel into a place where they cannot be moved. I'm going to place a throne that is going to be there forever. David, I'm going to do that through you, through your prodigy, through your seed. And he was really talking not so much about Solomon. I mean, you can attach some of this to Solomon, but he was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus Christ. And when David heard this, he was humbled. He said, who am I, Lord? And what is my house? Genuine humility. Lord, you took me from the sheepcote. I was just watching my dad's sheep, and you took me and you anointed me. And so this genuine humility that came over David, you know, and I think God loves that in a person. He doesn't like us when we're phony. We try to be something we're not. We kind of pretend before others, but we don't feel comfortable in that suit of clothes, in that pretending mode. But I think sometimes in church, and sometimes, you know, they put it upon people that you've got to be spiritual, and you've got to have this spiritual jargon, and you've got to look right and be right and all this. And so we kind of develop a church personality that's really not us. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to be genuine. And I think humility comes with the sense of all the great things God is doing in your life and in my life. And here, David, it was genuine humility, and David begins to rehearse the things of God, how God redeemed Israel from that house of bondage from Egypt. And then he began to exalt God and declare his greatness. And he declares, and then you get at the end of chapter 17, and then it says, "Thy servant has found courage to pray before thee." You know, it's interesting what assurance does to us. When we are assured that we're a child of God, when we are assured that God loves us, we are his child, we're going to heaven, there's nothing that can take us or tear us out of his hands. When that comes into our heart, there is great courage that happens. Some people are very timid around God. They're very timid when it comes to God. And to me, it just says they don't have that assurance that God would want them to have. You see, that person after God's own heart, they're going to have the kind of assurance that David had, that he had courage to pray before the Lord. Oh, we don't have to pray perfectly, but we just have to pray. We don't always pray exactly God's will. We want to, but sometimes it's not God's will. Well, how do you know it's not God's will? Well, it's not answered. He just says, no. I kind of went off on my tangent. I mean, how many times have we prayed and it's just a no? Well, that's good, because then I learn. And so here's David in chapter 17 coming into chapter 18. He's having time with God in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, he does exploits for God. Remember, he's there meditating, declaring God's glory. And now notice the victories that God gives him because of that courage. Chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and its towns." That was the capital. That was the main place. I mean, everything, all the Philistines revolved around Gath. There was other major cities, but Gath was one of the major ones. "And its towns from the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute." And so here, favor with God gives us courage. Courage in times of battle. Notice what David does now. He goes out against the enemy and he conquers them. You see, assurance of our salvation, that we are God's child, it brings confidence in those times of trials. Sometimes you can think that trials and the enemy is so overwhelming that you're not going to be able to last. You're not going to hold up under this. That's not true. That's not true. You're here tonight, aren't you? Yeah, I thought I was going down. I don't know why I'm here tonight. I just barely met. Yeah, but you're here. That's the point. You see, now God wants to bolster you up with that assurance that he has for you. And let me give you a homework assignment. If you're kind of failing in that faith, you don't feel confident in God's love and that assurance that God has for you and that eternal home that God has for you, hey, 1 John, that's your homework. Check it out, read it. You could probably even read the whole chapter tonight. But you see, 1 John 5:13 says, "And these things I write to you who believe that you might know that you have eternal life." When you know that you're going to heaven, you know that you're a child of God, that you're favored of the Lord, you find that you have great victory. And David, he had courage now. He was just with the Lord. Now he's doing for the Lord. You see, victory for us, it would be victory over the enemies of the flesh. You see, once they're subdued, now you're ruling over them. They're now serving you. They're now giving tribute to you. They're paying dividends to you. Isn't that what it says here? These servants they were bringing, who were once enemies, they're now bringing tribute. That's exactly what happens with us. When those enemies of the flesh are subdued and they're under control, they're conquered. Our testimony, once we were lost, now we're found. And we talk about all those things that we were in bondage to. Those heavy things that had us stuck in a rut, or alienated from family and friends and from the Lord. That old life of sin, Now it's serving the purpose of God. As you give that testimony and you find sometimes those weakest areas in your life become the greatest strength that God gives you. Why? Because God gives strength in our weakness. I find for me that's true, and I believe that is true for you. And so those weak areas are now paying tribute. They're now glorifying God. And those things, those areas are a platform to glorify God. And so he talks about these enemies. The Philistines, those are typical, kind of a, you might say a type of the flesh. And even Moab, Moab's really a type of the flesh. Remember how Moab came into existence? Through Lot and his daughter? It was an incestuous relationship. Well, not so much on Lot's part. They got him drunk, and they thought they were the only ones on earth, so they had to have a child. So it was just a whole fleshly deal. And so here, but now they're serving David. He goes on, and David also defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath. Hamath is that that storage city, and Zobah is a Syrian kingdom. As he went to establish his rule to the Euphrates River, and David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. So here, the spoils of the enemy, all these things that David took from the enemy, they're going to be used to serve the Lord. You're going to find that they're going to be used. All this gold and silver and bronze and so forth, it's going to go in to store up to then build the utensils and build out the temple. And I think so often we find that those things that the enemy used to glorify him, God puts them in our hands. I think of the Empress Theater. Some of you are with us with the Empress Theater. It was a kung fu theater. And, you know, kung fu is pretty violent, and some of the movies they would show were pretty violent as well. But here, the Lord took that, and he turned it into our facility for what, close to 15 years, I think it was. I constantly have people come in here and say, the last time I was in here, I was watching a kung fu movie. And so the Lord can take what the enemy uses for his purposes, and God uses for his purpose. Even this place here at Komamai, I remember when we walked the property, and I remember when we began to do the foundation of the property, and it was blue rock. That's pretty hard to get through. You know, they had to hammer through that to get the foundation and everything. And I remember sitting here before we did all that with some of the guys that we began to cut down the halikoa, and we were just talking and fellowshipping, and it's such a joy when you go into a project like this, imagineering how it's going to be. I took a rock and I said, guys, this rock, this is our rock. It's on our property. And I threw it, and I said, and I threw it, and it landed on our property. Because the Empress Theater, Bishop Estate owned that property. You know, it was a leasehold. But when you have your own deal, you know, it's something. And I was thinking here, this property was used for nothing. And now I think of Jesus when he made that triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. And the Pharisees said, tell them to stop. That's not right. And Jesus said, if they stop singing out, these rocks will cry out. And that's what I was imagining here. These rocks would cry out, you know, the Lord, but they don't have to. Now we're crying out in praise unto him. You see, the Lord wants the whole earth to cry out his praise and his glory. And so often you find that what maybe the enemy used or just sat dormant, now God takes and he uses it for his own glory. The Bible says that God even makes his enemies to be at peace with him. And so we find that in serving the Lord, doing for the Lord, those that might be your adversaries, somehow God softens their heart to come around. It's interesting, when we got this property and we met before the town hall meeting here. There were a lot of people there. And we had to give him the plans, and the plans were like a giant log, if you know, rolled up, the plans, many pages. And so we went in there and we talked and stuff, and you know, they liked the project. They were excited about it. But once we built it, they came down and said, "We didn't realize it was going to be that big." And we said, "But we gave you the plans for the property. Did you read them?" "No." "But you see, it's been a blessing. It's been a blessing for the community, and now we find people walking to church here, and I love it. I love to see the work that God does, you know, because it's not us. It's not the facility. You go, "Oh, you have such a nice facility." Well, a facility is to do one thing, to facilitate, whether it's really gorgeous or whether it's just a, you know, just plywood walls and, you know, 2x4s. It's to facilitate the work of the Lord. And so you don't need something extravagant. You just need something that facilitates the glory of God, winning the lost to Christ and building up the saints and glorifying God. Now, notice this fella, Hadadezer. It speaks of him. We saw that in verse 3 here. Originally, that name, Hadadezer, was derived from Hadad. We think of that idea. We think that's a man, Hadad, but actually it's a Syrian deity. And so this was simply a title for those, much like Pharaoh. You had a lot of different pharaohs, much like Caesar. You had a lot of different Caesars. Hadad, there were a number of rulers here in this area. He goes on, and he says, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 men of the Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing him tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Notice that the Lord helped David. Here, the enemy recruits others. So they recruit others, and then it backfires on them. They came to help Hadadezer, the Arameans. And it backfires on them, and so David puts garrisons around them. Interesting, again, how you come against the work of God, and you come against God's people, and what does he do? He kind of makes you suffer for that. You know, the Bible talks about not meddling with strife that is not yours. It's not wise to do that. You know, when we got the FM radio station, we were up against a number of others that were vying for that radio station. But there was one particular tenacious individual, and it was kind of like head-to-head with us and them. And this person was a fellow that recruited others that knew us and were once part of us, and they had them turn against us. Interesting. And when you go to the FCC, you know, you have to make your case, and some of the things that they wrote about us, you know, it grieved my heart. Because I'm thinking, I hope the FCC doesn't believe this. You can almost just read through that when there are those enemies that come against you, and why they're your enemies, because they want something tangible. All of a sudden, they become your enemies before they spoke really nice things about you. But now there's something that they can gain by this. And yet, it's interesting how they fail. They fail, and here the Lord works on your behalf, and here you have the very thing that you've been praying about, and it's almost like those that came against you, they're kind of like a distant memory. You don't even remember anymore. And you just wonder, you know, how are they going to, in their relationship with God, how are they going to survive, or what are they going to do, or how do they really square this being a Christian and Christ-like and doing this to get something, and go on from there without really a contrition and a repentance. You see, it's the same thing here. The treasuries were brought to David. The enemy's tribute were brought to David, and that's going to go into building the temple. And I just think the very things that were spoken against the church and against us getting this, it didn't stick. And here God has given us just an incredible, incredible way to glorify Him. And so verse 7 says, "And David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and also from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadadezer, David took a very large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea." That's where the priest would wash before they did their service before the Lord, "and the pillars of bronze utensils." So notice this, that all these things that were gathered from the enemy are using for the glory of God. I love that. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:22, "The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." I'm waiting for the wealth of the wicked, for those windows to be opened so we could pay off our building. I don't know if it's going to come through me and you or come through the wicked. Something's just going to happen and you're going to pour out the blessing. We'll pay off our building by that. But really, that's how David built the temple. And pretty much like, remember when they left Egypt and they worked for the Egyptians basically for nothing because they were slaves? And then when they went out, when Moses led them out, they spoiled the Egyptians, or they plundered them. In other words, they had to give back everything that, you know, they did not give them during that 400 and so years of bondage. And so they came out with much plunder. You can see it in Exodus 12:36. But that went in to build the tabernacle. Interesting. Now here, the tribute and the wealth is going from the wicked is going in to build the temple. We see it when we get to Solomon's time. But David's not squandering this upon himself, but he's storing it up for the Lord and for the temple. Verse 9 goes on and says, "And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadram, his son, to King David to greet him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and had defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Hadram brought all kinds of articles of gold and silver and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and the gold which he had carried away from all the nations, from Edom, Moab, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek." Now, your enemy's enemy, your enemy's enemy is your friend. Notice Toi was an enemy of Hadadezer, because Hadadezer would constantly fight against him, and here David comes against him and wins over him. And so now Toi comes, and he's so excited about this conquering over his enemy, that he now, in appreciation and desire to join in and participate in all that David is doing, I don't know if the word got out, David's collecting all this for the temple, but he comes. After that move of God, it's interesting how people come around and they want to be part of that work. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Jeriah, defeated 18,000 Edomites. Now remember, Edom is a son of Esau, man of the flesh, in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became servants of David, and the Lord helped David where he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilab, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, was Ahimelech, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priest, and Shevshah was secretary, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were chief at the king's side. So here you find he gets everything pretty much in order. Joab is the commander, and you find Zadok is the priest. You have Zeruiah, the recorder, or the one that basically takes notes and records all this stuff. And interesting, Benaniah was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now, these guys were pretty interesting because they were foreign mercenaries, and they joined David, and they became his bodyguard. And David, it seems like he drew to himself. He drew to himself warriors, courageous individuals, people of faith. And those that he drew to himself, he also drew to his God, Jehovah. And these men were loyal. They were loyal to David, even when Absalom, his son, remember, rebelled and tried to make a coup on David's kingdom. Well, these guys, the Cherethites and Pelethites, they stuck with David. And also, even when David was old and feeble, remember when Adonijah, he tried to install himself as king, and there was that drama that took place, and Solomon was to be king, but here the Cherethites and Pelethites didn't join Adonijah, but they stuck with David and with Solomon. So here are good, loyal individuals. I think it's so important to have friends that are loyal. I think it's so important in the ministry to have those, at least if you're going to have them on board, on staff, if you're going to have them around you, they need to be loyal. First of all, loyal to the Lord. Secondly, loyal to the ministry that you're doing. If they're not loyal to the principles of the ministry you're doing, or the different distinctives, then they need to find a place where they can be loyal to the distinctives and to the purpose of the church. But you see, so many churches, you hear so much of church divisions because some people didn't agree with this or that, the color of the carpet wasn't how they wanted it, so they split off. I'm not kidding, great church splits. Charles Swindoll speaks of those. Over the most trivial thing, just the carnality of people's hearts. And loyalty, it is one of the key things in ministry or even in friendship that you want to pay attention to. Above all things, a man is to be loyal, especially in ministry. Well, he goes on to chapter 19. And it came about after this that Nahash, king of the sons of Ammon, died, and his son became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. Now, we don't know what kindness that was, but probably when David was on the run from Saul, there was a help, maybe a hiding out, or gave him, we do know, one of Nahash's sons brought a lot of stuff to David, you know, when he was on the run. So just the kindness shown. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the sons of Ammon to Hanun to console him. But the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David is honoring your father in that he has sent comforters to you? Have not his servants come to you to search out, or to search and to overthrow, to spy out the land? And Hanun took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Then certain persons went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return." This was humiliating. I mean, the beard in that time, that was the honor of the individual. All of them, just about all of them had beards. And the way you would greet someone is you'd take a hold of their beard and you'd kiss them. Take a hold of their beard with your left hand and then, you know, basically kiss, you know, their cheek. And so to shave half their beard and to give them a mini skirt, basically that's what they did. They cut the thing off at their buttocks. And so it was just absolutely humiliating. And so not a good thing to do with David, you know, with David. And so David, first of all, he wants to honor. He wants to honor Nahash through his son. And so he comes to his son in a very benevolent, a very kind way. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 27:10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. And that's what David is doing. He's not forsaking a friend or the father's friend. The father is Hanun's father. And so he comes. And so those that are around Hanun, they must have some perverse mind. And usually a perverse mind will invent evil, evil that does not exist. And it is sad because there are those today that are just like these counselors of Hanun that convince people of something that's just not there. The Bible says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 15. You see, defiled means to stain with color. It would be like a window pane if you would stain it and you couldn't see through it. Or besmear with mud. You just put mud on it. In other words, here is the mind and the attitude of one that all they see, all they perceive, and it's not the Lord, but they just see something evil, something vile, something wrong. And usually jealousy will do that. Jealousy will provoke ill will. Jealousy will create suspicion. And you use that suspicion on someone close to you so that you now, as a group, as a little party, can be against someone else. It's a party spirit. It's a horrible thing. I've seen it. I mean, David, he's a man of integrity. Are you kidding? David wouldn't stoop to such fraud to do something like this. How could you even attach it to David? He's not like that. But I find there's a certain thing that can come in certain individuals, a defiling element. They project on others what's in their heart. So often you can know a person by their enemies. Just watch that enemy. Just watch how they are in the home. Just watch how they are on the job. Just watch how they are, how they treat people. A very select group of people that are just like them, our way or the highway, us four no more. And you find they're constantly sniping at others. They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, as the Bible says. You know, there are some that I don't even want to talk to. I won't take their calls. I will delete their emails. I don't want to have anything to do with them because they're just like Hanun's counselors. I was just talking with a brother today, and we just talked about this. He tried to reconcile something. The next thing you know, he's in the crosshairs of, you know, this kind of thing. Just the person after God's own heart, they're not like that. They hope all things. They believe all things. They endure all things. They think the best. And so, till something is glaring, and when it's glaring, they go to try to mediate and try to solve that and try to bring that person back to the things of the Lord. They don't shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. But it's so sad when you see an individual like that and their whole life is imploding on them. Oh, they don't see it. They don't see it. But you just watch it from afar and watch it in time. And it's so sad to see. You know, once a person wasn't like that, whatever happened, whatever envy, whatever jealousy, whatever took place in their heart, now they are. Just don't you be like that. Well, he goes on, notice verse 6. When the sons of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious, or that word means to stink, in to David, Hanan, the sons of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Aram-Maacah, and from Zobah. And they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots and the king of Maacah and his people who came and camped before Meba. And sons of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men, and the sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. Now notice, battle is about to take place. Verse 10, and when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel, and they arrayed themselves against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and they arrayed themselves against the sons of Ammon. And he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, I will help you. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. And when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and his brother, Abishai his brother, that's Joab's brother, and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. Now important, notice these of faith, Joab, his brother, those that are with him. It's like the battle seemed to be against them. It looked like they had them surrounded, one on one side, one on the other. But you see, when you see a person that is after God's own heart, those of faith and those of courage, they see the difficulty that is before them, and that difficulty invigorates their faith. It doesn't destroy their faith. You see, when the battle rages against any person that is after God's own heart, they're going to see it. It might be a little radical, but they're going to see it as a great challenge, not for them, but for the Lord to come through in that situation. So it's an invigoration of their faith. Instead of shrinking back, they rise up in godly confidence. And that's what you see here. Joab saw the problem, but he didn't retreat. You see, you might see a problem in your life, and there might be that tendency to want to retreat, to kind of go into yourself, to somehow just, you know, just wither. There is that temptation. But you see, just as with Joab, so it is with us. We need a double resolve in our life. We need to devise that winning strategy in our life to overcome whatever problem that is. And maybe it's a double time in prayer. Maybe it's a double time in the Word. Maybe it's a time of fasting. Maybe it's a time of doing something that you don't normally do, but you find when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard against him. And that's really that person of faith. And so, not only did Joab double his resolve and have a great strategy, but he excited those that he led to greater faith. You see, we're going to excite others to greater faith, or somehow we're going to maybe wimp and wonder about our problems and all the heaviness that's upon us, and we're going to just pour that out to others. And so often, people that do that, they just bring others down, you know. Go to the Lord, because that person isn't going to help you. And sometimes I think we just pour ourselves out to others and we tell them how bad things are so they'll feel sorry for us. And unfortunately, quite often, Christians jump down into the pit of those that are in the pit, and they wallow in that pit with them. God would have you pull that person out of the pit and excite that faith that God's still on the throne. He hasn't left you. Stop whimpering. Stop crying. Yes, that's bad, the situation you're in. Let's pray that God resolve it and give you a strategy to overcome it. Jesus never got in the pit and wallowed in there. He always rebuked them out of lack of faith. Where's your faith, he would say to Peter. Peter walked on water. Any of you walk on water? Well, he sank. And Jesus said, why did you not believe? Where's your faith? You know, constantly he's rebuking them out of this unbelief into faith. And I think sometimes it would be good for us not to be so cordial to people. And I have the tendency to be too cordial, to be, you know, oh, you poor thing, you know, and let's, you know, instead of, hey, man, are you a Christian? Has God gone anywhere? Have you gone somewhere from God? Well, if you have, come back. You know, let's pray. Let's ask God to be victorious in that, because he's teaching you something through that. He's teaching you not to wallow, not to whine, but he's teaching you to climb to this place that is higher in you, the rock that will not roll. It'll not, you know, it'll not be shaken. You know, climb upon that rock that is higher than you are and let God deal with that. Well, Joab did do that. He excited the faith of the others. And notice what happened, verse 16. When the Arameans, they saw that they had been defeated, that's verse 16, by Israel, they sent messengers and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, leading them. Then it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came upon them and drew up in formation against them. And when David drew up in battle array against the Arameans, they fought against him. And the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers and put to death Shobach, the commander of the army. So when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and served him. Thus, the Arameans were not willing to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Well, they finally got it, that he who meddles with strife not belonging to him is unwise. Sometimes it's not wise to jump in there in a situation, you know, and you meddle with that, and all of a sudden you find that you make the situation worse, or they turn on you as though you're the enemy. Isn't that what happened to Jehoshaphat when he joined Ahab in that battle with Ramoth-Gilead? He went out against them, and he just joined with them, and then Ahab disguised himself as one of the soldiers instead of one of the king, and the enemy saw Jehoshaphat, because he was dressed as a king, and they came after him, and he just takes off, and they finally realize it's not Ahab, it's Jehoshaphat, and they stop pursuing him. But you see, you don't get involved with something something that is a situation where you just don't simply meddle with those things. I've gotten involved in situations that I thought I can help in, and I found that those parties have become my enemy. It's I tried to do good, and you can't convince them that you tried to do good. I heard a fella, real smart fella, he's an attorney, as I was trying to explain myself of getting involved in doing this, he says it kind of sounds like, what is that term, gilding the lily. In other words, you're trying to put a good spin on something. It's like you're making excuses for that. I didn't even know what that term meant, you know, but I knew he wasn't believing. It's like I'm trying to give you the, you know, why I got involved in this and why I did this. And so we just have to use wisdom. And here, this is the last time they got involved in something that, you know, became almost devastating. Well, it did become devastating for them. The Arameans, that is. And then in chapter 20, we'll finish off here. It says, then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the army and ravaged the land of the sons of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab struck Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head, and he found it to weigh a talent of gold. And there was a precious stone, or actually literally stones, in it. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very large amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and cut them with saws and with sharp instruments and with axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, quite a bit here, but when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. Does that sound familiar to the passage in Samuel, in 2 Samuel? It doesn't talk about David's sin when kings go out to war and David stayed at home, because that's when David had the affair with Bathsheba and he had her husband Uriah killed. But we don't see it here. We don't see it here, and I believe we don't see it here because remember in Chronicles, it's looking after a man, David, after God's own heart. And once a person repents, once a person turns, God doesn't bring that up again. God doesn't throw it in their face again. And I think it's eliminated here. Much like when you read in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it lists all those men and women of faith, and all it says is good things about them, their feats of faith. But they have a lot of negative things you could say about them that's part of the Old Testament, but God doesn't. You see, when God really sees us as his child, he's not carrying into our relationship with him the weaknesses of our flesh, those things that we've done wrong and repented of. He doesn't look at those. He doesn't see those. He doesn't acknowledge those. He separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. He buries it in the deepest part of the sea. But, you know, there's something we can learn here, and it's almost by, you know, indication when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. We've heard it before, maybe as a kid, that idle hands are the devil's workshop. Usually if you're idle, you don't have anything to do, sometimes you can get into trouble. But notice God deletes David's folly here, because God deletes sin when we confess it. But one commentator, Matthew Henry, said, abroad with his army, out of the way of temptation, but indulging in his ease, he fell into sin. You see, that's true, I believe. How a person spends their leisure will tell much about the person. In your leisure time, are you thinking about the Lord? Are you thinking about strategizing maybe for ministry or for what God wants you to do? At least for me, for the things that we have here at church, strategizing. Or is it indulging in the flesh? Tells a lot about a person, you know, that leisure time. Well, we know in David's leisure time, in his house, paneled house, he thought about building the temple. That was a good thing, strategizing for ministry. Ah, but there's another time in leisure, indulging in the flesh. Because it's the world, the flesh, and the devil that really are an enemy. We need to be on guard, be aware. One of the things that it says here, when it talks about his enemies, where it says he cut them with instruments of saws and axes and so on and so forth. That same word, it's just really one little marking on that word, and it's put them. And you see that in 2 Samuel 12:31. It's not as though he lined them up and he tortured them. That's not what it's talking about. David isn't that kind of man. He's not a man out of ISIS. You know, he doesn't do those kind of things, torture people. But you see, put them. He's talking about forced labor, penal servitude. He's having them do all the menial servant labor kind of things with what it says here, axes and sharp instruments and cutting with saws and so forth. They're doing those kind of things. And I think one of the things that's noteworthy, notice the crown of this king, that this pagan king that they got, it was a talent of gold. A talent is 125 pounds. Can you imagine wearing a crown that weighs 125 pounds? Some people can't even lift 125 pounds. You see, but crowns in many of the Eastern kings, they would have crowns that were not so much worn on the head. Some of them would, but not a crown like this. These crowns would be suspended with gold chains above the throne. So you can imagine gold chains and that big crown, and then that king would sit, and the crown would be suspended there. That was the idea there. And it says the precious stone, or literally stones, in that crown were then given to David, and you know somehow they were put on David's crown. But not the 125-pound crown. David's not, he wasn't like some, neck like a center in football, It wasn't that kind of thing. Well, he goes on, we end off here. Verse 4. Now it came about after this that war broke out at Gezer with the Philistines. Then Sibachai, the Hushathite, killed Sipia, one of the descendants of the giants, and they were subdued. And there was war with the Philistines again at Ethan-Hanan, and the son of Jair killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And he also was a descendant of the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These are the descendants of the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. I mean, sometimes you could just instill in a person terror just by saying he's a giant and he's got 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. Have you ever been in high school or junior high and you hear about some guy that is, there's something wrong with him? He says, don't get in his way. It's like it just puts a fear in you. And here, I'm sure this Philistine would put a fear in everyone. But notice this, they went to battle against the Philistines, but they didn't completely destroy them. And the Philistines still not totally destroyed. It seems as though there's always that remnant of the Philistines or that remnant of the flesh around. Remember, the Philistines are a type of the flesh. And here's a giant of Gath, a Philistine, that type of the flesh for us. When you think about that, you know, sometimes when we get saved, and quite often when we do get saved, there are elements of the flesh that are subdued pretty much immediately. You know, sometimes just instantaneous. All of a sudden, our foul language is changed. It's like if we ever use a curse word, it's like, where did that come from? You know, and it's like, wow. You know, the language changes. And maybe, you know, you're one that used to get drunk or smoke dope, and all of a sudden it's like that, you know, is not part, you know, of your life anymore. Or being dishonest, or you know, things like that. But then there are other areas of the flesh that are like giants. They're a lot harder to subdue. And sometimes it's not instantaneous. It doesn't just take months and maybe a year or two, like some of the other, you know, things of the flesh, but this is long term. This is like, man, am I ever going to get this conquered? You know, I've been a Christian 5, 10, 15, 20 years. This giant of pride, this giant of lust, this giant of envy, it keeps popping up. Am I ever going to be able to subdue that? You know, I think here is what we're seeing here. They still had the enemy in the land that were a lot harder to subdue than those other Philistines. This giant, 12 toes, 12 fingers, may frighten us. The enemy's in our life. It may frighten us. But you see, it takes the faith of the likes of Jonathan to overcome. And as well as David. David killed Goliath. There was the, you know, there was maybe the illustration, hey, if David did it as a young youth, killed Goliath, I can go up against this giant of a, you know, of a man. This, he's not a cyclops, but he's really a mutant kind of guy. He goes up against him and wipes him out and kills him. You see, and that's true of us when we have that faith. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? It's just faith going up face to face with it. And the greater the giant, the greater the challenge for the Lord. Hey, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I remember when I read stories like this, I remember as a kid, I was kind of an insecure little kid. And really a loner. You know, I do a lot of things alone. And I would have acquaintances, but not, you know, a couple friends that were pretty close. But I remember being at the movies one evening, you know, and I was there all alone. And I was out front after the movies, and some of the kids from school, they were there too. And they said, Hey, Bill. I said, what? And they said, with a serious face, they said, hey, man, Del Monte is looking for you. Because we lived in an area where there are a lot of, we called them ho-daddies, you know. They had the jelly rolls and switchblades and stuff. And he said, Del Monte's looking for you. I said, Del Monte? I don't even know him. What did I do? He said, I don't know, but he's looking for you. And I mean, this panic came into my heart. I just thought, what did I do? And then they looked at me and he said, yeah, he cans fruits. You know, Del Monte, you know, the canned fruit. To be quite honest, I was relieved that Del Monte wasn't looking for me. But I tell you, you could put the fear in the heart, you know, of little kids, and you could put the fear in the heart of grown adults, you know, when it comes to the enemy of our soul. But I tell you, hey, with Christ, there's no fear. There's no fear in the Lord. He's conquered over that. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray, God, that we might be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And Lord, we love you and we pray that you would just take our lives and make them count for your kingdom. And Lord, maybe those obstacles, those giants that are before us, Lord, I pray that you'd bring them down. Lord, I pray that you'd mount up our faith. Lord, strengthen us. Lord, give us the tenacity, Lord, to go against the enemy of our souls, Lord, and come out victorious. We praise you. We thank you. We bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And nobody's here, so you're dismissed. Have a good time. Nobody's around. They're tired from the weekend, so I don't see them. But anyway, just fellowship on the deck. If you do need prayer, come on up afterwards, and I'll be up here to pray with you if you need prayer. God bless you.